marriage in general is, and they really are all over the board. I put a few of them up here just to consider as we get going here. Winston Churchill, former Prime Minister of the UK, lived through some of the craziest times of World War II and all of world history, and what he said is, "My most brilliant achievement was my ability to be able to persuade my wife to marry me." Considering with what his life was like, that is a very surprising statement. We never did hear really what his wife's take on all of this was, but there was his opinion. Albert Einstein, a scientific genius, says, "Women marry men hoping they will change. Men marry women hoping they will not." So each is inevitably disappointed. Move on to Ogden Nash, a popular American poet. He says, "To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up." Dr. Joyce Brothers has a lot to say, a psychologist, writer. Marriage is just not spiritual communion. It's also remembering to take out the trash. And Jerry Seinfeld, "Marriage is like a game of chess, except the board is flowing water, the pieces are made of smoke, and no move you make will have any effect on the outcome." Another one came to mind, one of my coworkers who I love and have a great time with. He has been married for a considerable amount of time, too. We know his wedding had happened over the weekend, and he came rolling into work over the weekend. He's like, "Yeah, my anniversary was great. It'd been 20 years. And he's like, "I reminded my wife again, it's not seemed like more than 5 minutes underwater." And he was just gleeful about that. But I mean, marriage, it's something you look at all of these, and some of the things you will read, there's things where there's just sweet sentiments expressed towards people that clearly are living in a union where there is blessing upon that and they're enjoying each other. There are ones where it's just, you can see that people are seeing the humor that just kind of comes with human interaction as you go through life. And then there are some that are just really hard to see. I mean, marriage is a, like any human relationship, it can be one where there is a lot of heartache and difficulty. And you could probably do a sermon on any one of these and see what the Bible has to say about that. But I needed to be careful to not try delve into what someone else's opinion is and just go to what the scripture says and what God's feelings are about marriage and then go from there. So that's what we're going to do today. So our text is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. If you want to turn to that, we'll read that here. And it says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together that we look into your word and what you have to say about marriage. I just pray that this can be a passage here that can instruct us and encourage us. And we just pray for your word to come through today this morning. I just pray that that's what will be heard. And I just pray for each of us, whether we're in a marriage or have been married and struggled through some things, or if we're at a point in life where we may be considering it for the future, help us to know how to handle that relationship. But even more so, I just pray that it will help us in our relationship to you as your bride, your church. And I just pray that for all of us in your name. Amen. So you'll see a couple of things here. We've highlighted the word likewise in both of these little sections talking to the husband and wife. And what that's referring is back to the previous chapter, which Ron touched on in 1 Peter 2 chapters, or excuse me, verses 13 through 17, where Peter is writing, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So these two sections speaking to husbands and wives are part of a bigger section of instruction that Peter is giving relative to putting yourself under human institutions, of which are all of our governmental institutions, our worker and boss institutions, family institutions in this respect, as how we live as a family unit. And one thing that you can see is that in this section in 1 Peter 3, you'll see about 80% of this is directed towards wives, and then the last 20% is directed towards husbands. So it may seem like the sermon is a little bit heavily skewed towards that direction, but again, just kind of please remember that for all of us as the church, we are Christ's bride, and therefore there is some spiritual application that applies to all of this as well. And as you see the context, I think you'll be able to see why there is a little bit more instruction towards the wife part of the relationship. So as we look at that, our first considerations are, who is the readers of this letter? So this first section, verses 1 through 6, is talking to the wives. So this is a book that is written to Christians that are living in the time of the Roman Empire. So this is a situation where the readers, you're going to be assuming that they are people that have believed and had their lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As far as the women that would be reading this, they will fall into probably one of three categories. They're women that have been married to husbands who are believers, and those husbands are leading their family in the proper way, and they're going through life as a Christian family unit. The second category of women that may be receiving this are believers, but they're married to husbands who are believers, but those husbands are not living according to the will of God, and Peter is instructing wives how to live in that respect. And then finally, which is going to be a pretty common situation for people of that time, there may be women who are believers and they are married to husbands who are not believers. So for these readers of this book, primarily this is going to be speaking to women that are going to be falling into those second and third categories here. Then for husbands, in the society of that time and in that culture, it was a pretty strongly patriarchal society, so that if a man was a believer, the family would be assumed to be following that belief system. So the only way a man is going to be seeing this and being getting this instruction from Peter is if he is following Christian teaching. If he is not, neither him nor any of his family would be having really anything to do with what Peter would be having to say, and certainly wouldn't be hearing or reading this letter. So it's a much narrower view or a much narrower pool of men that are going to be seeing this particular set of instructions. And though, again, there is principles that can be drawn from this section regarding marriage in general, again, as we go through this, keep in mind that this is speaking to a particular point in history and in a particular context. So we'll look at just a little briefly about what family life looked like in the Roman culture in the time of the early church. I'd mentioned a patriarchal society. Few things were very, very evident here. Families were pretty much dominated by the men. There was a term called the paterfamilias, who would be the oldest living male in a family. And their charge was to look after their business, the family property, their money, all of those things. Men usually married sometimes between 25 to 30 years old. They were able to perform religious rites on behalf of their family, so they had some spiritual oversight there as well. Women often married in the early teens, so in the area between like 13 to 15 is where a lot of the women were getting married. The women were expected to manage their household, and marriage was typically a family arrangement, and it was done for the family advantage to try to improve their own wealth and or class situation. So that was just some of the highlights of what family life looked like. And as I was looking through this, it was a series that PBS did years ago, and this was kind of a summary of it. It talked about how the husband's authority carried out all the way down even to, I mean, what the makeup of the family would be. And I found this to be kind of a startling thing too. And it said, the influence of women only went so far. The paterfamilias even had the right to decide whether to keep newborn babies. After birth, the midwife placed babies on the ground, and the husband or the paterfamilias decided if it would be accepted into the family. If they decided that it was not going to happen, they would take them to a place, basically abandon them, and it was assumed that then abandoned babies would be available, and what usually happened was they were picked up as slaves. It said, even babies accepted into the household by the paterfamilias had a rocky start in life. Around 25% of babies in the first century did not survive their first year, and up to half of all children would die before the age of 10. As a result, the Roman state gave legal rewards to women who had successfully given birth. After three live babies or four for former slaves, women were recognized as legally independent. For most women, only at this stage could they choose to shrug off male control and take responsibility for their own lives. So clearly, you see, this is a culture that is much different than our own. And if you can imagine, I mean, the relationship between a mother and their child and living under a situation where there was that sort of decision being made, you can imagine the type of tension and heartache that was probably a part of their daily existence. And fortunately, we are not at that point now, but that is the reality of to what the times were where Peter was speaking to. So with that cultural context in mind, we'll move into our text here. And this is verses 1 through 6. And this instruction to wives starts out in the first two verses saying, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Now, again, this is something that is, this is part of it that I'm sure is always been a little bit difficult to hear and try to understand why there is this division of roles. But I mean, this was part of the accepted social hierarchy of the day. But as we're going to look at here, this difference in roles is also going to be demonstrated as part of God's spiritual hierarchy. And it goes all the way back to the time of the fall. Genesis 3:16, God says to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Another section we're going to look at pretty heavily here is in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul writes, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So again, this is one of those situations where I don't have the mind of God. I mean, my point is not to say this is how this needs to be and this is why it is. This is just, as we go to Scripture, you can see this is laid out in the Word of God as the order of how God has set up the family. Again, I want to be clear, too, that this is not anything where we're in a position of putting different values on the genders or of husbands and wives. This is not instruction in regard to the value of women. This instruction has a purpose in winning unbelieving or disobedient husbands either to or back to their appropriate response to the gospel. and to be doing that in a particular way. So as we go into the next part of this initial section, it talks about living out this calling through respectful and pure conduct. So this is basically just calling the wives to live a life in a way that is pure and respectful. And the point of that is to be a testimony to husbands that are not Christians, or else they are claiming to be, but they are living in disobedience to the will of Christ. Now, what are the ways that this sort of conflict could play out? In this section, it talks about doing this with gentleness and with without a word, is how it puts it. And in this situation, vocal argument for these people, if you go back to, again, remember, this is sometimes girls who are probably 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, married to husbands who have authority over everything that they possibly could have in life. And it's not going to go well for them if they are being extremely vocal about how they think things should be run. So vocal argument likely not really improve things for their patriarchal structure at this time. Does not, again, mean that a wife would not be capable of bringing forth the correct argument or have a very right point. It is simply alluding to the fact that it would not be to their benefit and could even put their safety at jeopardy. So we move then into the next part of this section, and this is going to be verses 3 through 5. And this is talking about clothing and physical adornment or jewelry. And it says in this section, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." Paul also speaks to this as well in 1 Timothy 2. He writes, "Likewise, also that women should not adorn themselves in respectable apparel." I'm sorry, let me back up here. "Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." And adornment is not a word that we hear a whole lot in this culture, but I thought this was a pretty good definition that kind of gets to the heart of what they're talking about here. Wikipedia defines adornment as generally an accessory or ornament worn to enhance the beauty or status of the wearer. They are often worn to embellish, enhance, or distinguish the wearer and to define cultural, social, or religious status within a specific community. When worn to show economic status, the items are often either rare or prohibitively expensive to others. Adornments are usually colorful and worn to attract attention. So, with that in mind, there's just a few things regarding adornment. In this text, verse 4 reminds us that all of us, and in this place, or in this particular section, wives in particular, God is our primary audience. External adorning can take many forms. You can see people, it's referred to here, people doing their hair in a fancy way, makeup, jewelry, by the brand names that you wear. There are many motives for this. It talks about adornment as doing it to attract particular attention, and the motives for how people present themselves can vary as well, from just attracting or pleasing romantic partners to projecting a certain status to bosses or coworkers, for women looking a certain way to other women. All of these can be reasons for that. Paul, particularly in this section in 1 Timothy, talks about the modesty element in it. And with regard to modesty, Scripture is clear that those who are professing Christians are called to be thoughtful and respectful with their clothing choices. Obviously, provocative dress is an effective way to get attention, but Scripture is clear that God is primarily interested in our hearts and attitudes. Adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit is the language that is brought forth in this text too. And as far as adorning yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit, sometimes that gets brought about as being an exclusively feminine characteristic, or that it's talking about just being weak or shy or being a pushover. And again, Scripture is clear in this respect that that is not the case. Both Jesus and many other people in the Bible talk about the attitude of gentleness that is described as to be lived out by all of us. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, for example, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is saying that that is an attribute of him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am who am humble when face to face with you, and bold toward you when I am away." And again in Galatians 5:22-23, "The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So the quiet and gentle spirit that Peter is addressing related to wives is not something that is just exclusive to them. That is part of the attitude and the type of people that all of us as Christians, and as we submit to the various areas that we are called to, should be looking to attain. Third, regarding the adornment of our attitude, a mark of holiness amongst all of us, and particularly the women being spoke to here, is a concern, or having a concern, for how God does see us. This has been lived out in the lives of women of faith throughout history and is a testimony to their hope and trust in God. This type of life that they are living will stand out in comparison with the culture and with others whom they are living. And finally, this is not advocating for having no care for your appearance. Clearly, we were created to be attracted to our spouses. It's not wrong to want to look good, but it is just a reminder that this is not of primary importance. Then moving on to the end of this section in verse 6, Peter continues where he brings up the example of Sarah, saying, "Submit to your own husband as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." This passage is referring back to a particular segment of Scripture that goes back to Genesis 18. This is the situation where God is bringing up the idea that they are going to be given a child in their old age. And the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham and Sarah, and they say to him in Genesis 18, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" So in this section, Sarah is referring to Abraham as Lord. This is what Peter is referring back to. And she's doing this as a sign of respect. She's doing it privately. And Peter is using this as an example for the church in the early church era, and using it as an example for us today. Now, you can look at other times in Genesis when Sarah was obedient to Abraham in much different situations. Two that do come to mind occur in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20. Those are times where Abraham is going to Egypt in chapter 12, and he goes to Pharaoh and tells Sarah that she should identify as Abraham's sister, and that plays out in a way with some consequences. And then he goes ahead in 8 chapters later with King Abimelech and does the same thing again, where he goes to this person and says, "This is going to be dangerous for me, so please pretend, lie basically to the king and say that you are my sister, and then see how things do play out." Yes, in those examples, Sarah was obedient. She did submit to what he was suggesting, but The fact is that this was just very, very deceitful behavior on the part of Abraham. What he was living out was the opposite of what he was called to be doing, as his actions not only put him, but also he put his wife Sarah in danger. It put the Pharaoh and King Abimelech in positions where they would be sinning against her and against God. Sarah's willingness to trust God in these circumstances certainly was a testimony to her faith, and it shows how she was living under Abraham, and more importantly, was being submissive to God, and that was a fearful situation. But you'll see that Peter was not using this example as being held up as what we should be attaining to, for the simple reason that Abraham was very, very out of line and was pretty much living the opposite in this respect as to what he's going to be calling husbands to live to as we finish up this section today. So as we look at this section, I have found it comes to a time where we need to ask, okay, what exactly are we getting at when it talks to respecting and submitting to one's husband? One particular resource that I have found pretty helpful is a book by John Piper called This Momentary Marriage. As far as his writings go, this is some of the more easily manageable material. It's a pretty short book, but it does have a lot of insight into marriage and how that translates into our faith as well. And in this book, what he does is he lists several examples of what submission is not. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says. For example, if you are in a situation where your husband's belief is not in line with the will of God, that is not something that you can in good conscience agree with. Second, it does not mean leaving your will or your brain at the wedding altar. Again, as we look at this text, this is believing Christian women that are reading this letter, and if there is a situation where a decision was made by this woman in many situations where they are accepting the call of the gospel, and they are knowing that there is going to be hardship that's going to come in their family or in their situation by identifying with Christ, maybe in the face of an unbelieving husband, and it is going to not be an easy time for them. It is an act of their will that is bringing that about, and all of us are accountable for what we do with the gospel, so all of us do need to make sure that we are keeping our own will and our own thoughts in line with our calling as believers, and that means wives in these situations as well. Third, it does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. The point of this particular section of Scripture is to show the importance of the unbelieving husband to be brought to repentance. So in this case, submission does not mean resigning oneself to the idea that that's just how he is, so I'll just blindly go along with whatever is happening in his life. There is a call to live in a way to try to win that husband either back to faith or to faith through faith in the gospel. Fourth, husbands, it does not mean to put the will of your husband above the will of God. And again, this is an area that we need to be clear. If you are in a marriage where a husband is putting you in a dangerous situation, either for your safety or the safety of your children, or if he is bringing you into a situation where he's leading you to sin, that is not a situation where you are called to follow. Just like when we talked about in Sunday school this morning, if the government is in a spot where they are saying that we are supposed to do something that is clearly against the will of God, that is something where we are called to stand up in that respect, and that is the case in these situations as well. Fifth, it does not mean that a wife gets her personal and spiritual strength through her husband. Her ultimate hope is in God, and her desire is that one day her husband will join her in this context that we're covering this morning. And then sixth, it does not mean a wife should act out of fear. Couple of other things here too. It talks about as far as what the attitude of a wife should be. It does not Respecting and submission does not mean putting down or belittling honest efforts at leading their family. It does not mean looking for emotional and physical intimacy in other relationships. It does not mean speaking harshly or rudely to your husband. It does not mean airing your grievances to any available ear. Again, these are sometimes difficult relationships, and it is a high and hard calling that Peter is drawing us to here. And I think in this book that I referred to, John Piper writes in that conclusion to this section, submission is free, not coerced. The Christian woman is a free woman. When she submits to her husband, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever, she does it in freedom, not out of fear. He goes on to say, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. And I think one thing I want to be clear about here, too, is I speaking this morning, and us as leaders of the church, we know that there are those who are or have lived out this situation where you are in a marriage that is unbalanced in that respect. We realize that it is a very difficult situation, and there unfortunately is not a guarantee that if you live out this calling as a wife in a marriage where the husband is not following Christ, that it is going to bring about a particular result. You can't make him change. That is up to God. Our calling is to do our part, and to that part is what all of us will be held accountable to. I just want to speak to anyone that is in that situation, though, that you do have the support and encouragement of your church body here. So use them, lean on them for support as you live out what your calling is in this respect. So now moving on to husbands. This is the last two verses of our text today. This is verses 6 and 7 in chapter 3. Peter writes to husbands, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The parallel section of Paul written to the Ephesian church is in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30, where Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, for Christian husbands, as the head of our family, we should be leading in a way that Christ leads the church. This is a very high calling. It is a huge responsibility, and for us as Christian men, this is not a negotiable idea or a non-negotiable or an instruction that should be ignored. What he is calling us to here is husbands. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, how does that look? Well, first of all, to really understand your wife means that you do actually need to know her, and that does take varying levels of effort. The calling of this, if you study this, it talks about knowing her, not only in, like, hi, how are you doing, nice to meet you, but in the areas of knowing what her desires and fears are, as well as knowing her through physical and emotional intimacy. So in order for that to happen, you do have to be physically available. If you're living completely separate lives, it becomes nearly impossible to actually live with them in an understanding way. Another thing, you do actually have to talk to each other. This is something that, again, can be difficult in some marriages, but it is something that we do have to do. It's not something that we can just say is outside of our comfort zone, so we're going to ignore it. We can't say we're too busy for that day after day, month after month, year after year. Another thing is we have to have knowledge and empathy for what her day in life is actually like. And again, that takes time being around. Being understanding also should occasionally be coming out as expression of appreciation and acknowledgement of her role in the life of you and your family. So that's idea one. Second, it says that we should be loving her as we love ourselves. Again, how do we do this? And it's by providing material needs and giving physical protection. Throughout history, again, this is something that has been fairly accepted, that provision and physical protection are the primary responsibility of the husbands. Does that mean that women are not capable and sometimes do not have to do it? No, absolutely not. They do that over and over again, particularly with their kids. But it is something that is primarily to be up to the husband to take primary leadership. It mentions the idea that the wife is the weaker vessel. Again, this is one of the areas where sometimes this will rub people the wrong way, and we want to be clear about what exactly we are talking about with this. The language with this is pretty clear that weaker vessel is referring to physical stature and strength. Again, referring back to the context of when we're looking at here, teenage girls, adult men, there is the reality that there is going to be a difference in physical strength. And as women mature as well, it is a case where biology is clear. There are physical differences between men and women, and that is in view of what is being taught here. Again, this passage is not suggesting any type of difference in value or in mental capabilities between husbands and wives. It is just simply saying there is a physical difference. Third, what Peter is calling us to is recognizing wives as co-heirs of the gift of salvation. And this is a very big part of this text. We need to remember that in the eyes of God, all of us are equal in this respect. On our own, we are clearly in trouble. We're sinful creatures. We are not capable of saving ourselves. Our true hope is the exact same hope that comes through the repentance of our sins and faith and salvation that is provided by Christ. And although husbands and wives have different skills, abilities, responsibilities, and God-ordained roles in the family and in the church, they are absolutely equal in value and worth in the eyes of God. And if God, in His grace, views us as co-heirs of salvation, we have no business looking down on each other in respect to our struggles or in our differences in roles. And then finally, living with wives in an understanding way refers to providing primary spiritual leadership and protection. We're to look for areas in our life where there is spiritual vulnerability, not only in ourselves, but in our wives, but also our kids. And we need to make sure that we are active in instruction and prayer. If we're not living up to our responsibilities in these areas of our marriage, our prayers can be hindered. And that's brought about clearly in this particular passage. And this is an area, too, where the being around part is of utmost importance. It is very hard to take initiative and lead if you are not there. And this is something I know for me, I have had times where this has been something where it has gotten unfairly put on Heidi, just due to various reasons. But this is, I think, an area for me and for many of us where we do need to challenge each other to be stepping up to take on what is our full calling in this area of spiritual leadership in our home. So what does loving our wives and being the head of our family really look like? And again, following kind of the pattern we went through with wives, it's helpful to just define that by saying some examples of what that is not. And loving and being understanding of our wives clearly is not demanding or commanding obedience. The submission that is asked of wives is something that is by them given freely to them. It is not our position to say, you must do this. because of who I am or for whatever reason. It is not being arrogant regarding the position of authority and responsibility that God has chosen for us. Again, our calling is hard enough. That's where we should keep our focus and our attention. We do not have any basis for lording any positional role that we have over anyone in our family or in any other part of life where we may find ourselves with authority. Leading in an understanding way is not leaving all of the housework, parenting, discipline, and spiritual instruction to our wives because we are too busy with provision and protection. And that's probably the area where I have run into some of the tension in this part in our life. Yes, we are called to be the primary providers. We are called to be the primary protectors. It also clearly indicates in this section that we are to be the spiritual leaders, and we can't say that our first two responsibilities are taking up all of our time, so therefore we will leave all of the domestic work and the spiritual instruction to our wives just because we cannot handle it. It is a partnership, and we should be looking to be alleviating some of that load for our wives whenever we can. Understanding and living in a good way with our wives does not mean speaking in a harsh, condescending, or cruel manner. Stuff happens where we fall. We may speak harshly. We may say things that are not wrong. We understand that is going to happen. One thing that is a danger is if that becomes a habit, though, and so many things like that can be that way. We are not people, if we are calling ourselves believers, where we can put ourselves where it is routine for us to be yelling at, threatening, swearing at, talking in cruel ways to our wives. That is an absolute thing that is not right for those of us that would be calling ourselves followers of Christ. Loving our wives does not mean being unavailable or unwilling to communicate because it's outside of our comfort zone or we're too busy or too tired. Again, we're called to balance a lot of heavy responsibilities, and it's our responsibility to rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit to be able to live those out. And again, it is not being careless with what we're watching or looking at or making ourselves emotionally or physically available to others. Again, marriage in Scripture is clear that it is between a husband and a wife, and that is where the clear boundary of intimacy and things of that respect should be contained. So again, that is not an area of any ambiguity. In this book that I referred to, Piper defines headship as the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. He continues, when a husband takes responsibility, he writes, I've never met a wife who is sorry she married such a man, because when God designs a thing like marriage, he designs it for his glory and our good. So, as we wrap up this morning, I'm going to look at this last section in Ephesians chapter 5. In this concluding remark, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So as we close this reflection on Christian marriage this morning, it's clear that both partners need to extend grace in this marriage relationship. We're instructed to look at the model of the relationship between Christ and the church. Husbands are asked to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church in a way that only he could do. He loves us perfectly and sacrificially, including giving his very life to make it possible for us, the church, his bride, to be joined with him for eternity in heaven. We husbands will never attain that level of perfection in our relationships. We know it, our wives certainly know it, but that does not mean we should not be striving towards Christ's example as we lead our wives and families. Wives, as you love your husbands, acknowledge the gifting that God has given them. And as you follow their leading, rather than focus on the chasm that is going to exist between their efforts and the example that Christ provides, focus on living the life that Christ has called you to live, and rest in the knowledge that God sees your heart and your effort and is pleased by it. In contrast, wives are asked to be subject to their husbands in a way that will not be perfectly realized until Christ and His church are joined in eternity. At that time, the eyes of the church will be fully open to the majesty of Christ. At that time, our desire will be only to live in sinless, humble, and selfless gratitude and obedience to Him. However, just as there is a chasm between the ability of any husband to perfectly mirror the example of the headship of Christ, it is also impossible for any wife to follow in submission to their husband in the way that the redeemed church will submit to Christ in heaven. For one, like all husbands, wives are human and will fall short in fully living up to the full level of their calling. And two, we husbands are not deserving of the type of worshipful submission that is worthy only of our Savior. Like any human relationship, marriage can be difficult, but it can also be the blessing that God intended it to be. It matters who you marry. So to those of you who are unmarried, be wise if you are ever moving in that direction. To those of us who are married, let us commit to putting honest effort toward our responsibilities in our relationship. If we're struggling, we should not be unwilling or ashamed to seek help when we stumble. We should be quick to forgive when our partners stumble. For those of us who are in marriages that are difficult, remember that God is with you. And finally, to all of us, let's encourage each other as equally important parts of the body of Christ toward spiritual growth and maturity, as we await our Savior.